Let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will begin reading in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not in cleverness of speech or wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever, or the understanding of the prudent I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater, disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. What a wonderful verse. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we know it is of divine origin, that it is infallible and inerrant. And Lord, we pray you will speak to our hearts by this word this evening, and that you will impact us in both ways. And Lord, that you will stir in us a desire to serve you in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I told you we were going to go back to the beginning. And in a way, in order to set a proper context, we have to. Our first father, Adam, knew where he came from. Now, that may not seem a terribly significant statement until we think about all the people in the world searching to understand and learn where we came from, how the worlds came into existence. Adam knew, and we know because we have God's word and we believe it, but so many don't. He knew that God had created him, and until he sinned, he was in fellowship with God. And Noah, in the 10th generation from Adam, he knew his creator. His creator spoke with him. The creator saved him and his family when he destroyed the whole world. And then God appeared to Abraham, the son of an idol worshiper, a man who didn't know God, his father, Terah. And he told Abraham he would make him a great nation. And then several hundred years later, God called Moses, a descendant of Abraham, to lead that nation to a land that God had promised Abraham. Now, this is significant because that nation, Israel, received the oracles of God. It knew where it came from. It was taught the true origin of man in the book of Genesis. It longed for fellowship with God. It sought fellowship with God. It sought forgiveness for its sins from God. And Moses, remember, wrote down the only account of creation that is in existence still today. Only one. And he also compiled and set down in writing the first 2,500 to 3,000 years of the history of mankind, no doubt preserved through the generations, and compiled and written by Moses. Now, why am I mentioning that? Well, I'm mentioning that because over the course of those 3,000 years, mankind lost sight of the one true God, lost contact with him altogether. He lost sight of his own origin. He lost sight of his own destiny. He began to create his own gods. We know Egypt became a great empire. And it created its own imaginary gods, created its own truth. Assyria became a great empire and created its own imaginary gods and its own truth. Babylon did the same. So did Persia and Greece and Rome. And apart from the sons of Jacob, all the other peoples of the world were separate from God, separated from God. They were separated from the promises of God that we rest in today. They were people without hope, all of these nations, but the sons of Jacob. From the time of Adam, really, to the time of Christ, they did not know God. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that, being raised in a church and hearing of Christ from our earliest days. But they did not know God. Ephesians 2:12, Paul wrote of the Gentiles, "Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So when we talk about men and the wisdom of men and the wisdom of the world, we understand this is where it came from. They didn't know God. They created their own realities. So, the history of mankind, apart from the scriptures that God had given through Israel, was in part not only a search for means of survival, which indeed it was, but it was ultimately a search for meaning, a search for the origin of the universe, for the origin of mankind, and for the knowledge of our eternal destiny. This is what all men want to know. I mean, there are some who are simply fatalistic about things and figure they go in the ground and that's it. But for the most part, mankind wants to know where he came from, how he got here, and what happens after the grave. In the 5th century before Christ, the Greek philosophers arose, and they were seeking, since they didn't know God, they were seeking through human intellect and human reason and their observations of the material world to learn these things, to learn about the spiritual world. Imagine if you'd never heard of Christ, if you've never heard the Word of God. Well, this is where they were. And so they relied on their own minds and their observations to discern spiritual truths. Well, of course they were going to fail. The Greek philosopher Plato imagined a higher plane, a plane of ideals that he called forms, which he said were the true essence of everything in the material world. In the 4th century BC, his student Aristotle, who was a teacher of Alexander the Great, he determined and declared, and people listened to him, that the universe had no beginning. It always had been. And these were the brilliant minds of the time. And then, of course, after Aristotle and during his time, there came a variety of arguments, logical arguments, that challenged what Aristotle said. The history, though, of the Greek philosophers, who Paul is going to speak of in this passage, was one of a search for meaning, to know what lies beyond the material world. And, of course, like then, over the last 200 years, novel, new theories have been advanced. Darwin and his really nonsensical theory of evolution claimed without any evidence that humans evolved from lower life forms. And he, by the way, couldn't tell us the origin of the lower life forms. Where did they come from? Or the universe, where did it come from? He had no answers. But he sought to eliminate God from the equation of creation. Over the last 100 years, remember, for 6,500 years, mankind couldn't figure out where we came from, how we got here. Now here comes the Big Bang Theory. And it's an effort to explain what happened and what caused the beginning of our universe. And basically, the Big Bang says, first there was nothing, and then it exploded, and then there was a universe, planets and stars, galaxies. People call this kind of imagining science. Now, there's a variations of the Big Bang. Edgar Allan Poe, the poet, had his variation of this. And he claimed that all things in the universe began with a single primordial particle, and that divine volition manifesting itself as a force repelling fragmented this primordial particle into atoms. And they spread evenly throughout space. Where did space come from? Well, he didn't tell us that. Until the repulsion stops, the attraction responds, the atoms come back, clump together, they form stars, star systems. Poe didn't tell us where that original primordial particle came from either. All of these things are the products of men's imaginations. All of these things are examples of what Paul calls in our passage tonight, the wisdom of the world. We're surrounded by it in our culture today. So we remember, at the outset of this letter, Paul rebuked those in Corinth who had aligned themselves with particular groups or cliques, each in the name of an apostle or a preacher who had preached to them, or in some cases who had baptized them. Now, verse 17, Paul makes a transition from his condemnation of those divisions in the church to the glory of the gospel of Christ, what Paul calls the word of the cross. Now that, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not in cleverness of speech, not with wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So here's Paul making a transition now to a discourse on the gospel. The word of the cross, the gospel, that which was preached by him and Peter and Apollos and all the apostles. The word of the cross, that's what they preached, the way of salvation and the pardon of sins. And the only one who could have ever rescued them or us from eternal darkness is Christ. How? By his death. Where? On the cross. And the only means of this salvation is by hearing and believing the word of the cross, the gospel. I wanted to kind of prepare us with a context of all of these thousands of years of humanity searching for the answers that we have right here. I want us to see the treasure that we have here. I want us to see how blessed we are to know these things that man sought for thousands and thousands of years and couldn't find. Because they're revealed. You don't figure them out. They're revealed by God. Paul says at the very beginning here, it's not cleverness of speech in the delivery of the gospel that is the means of salvation. No, it's the very truth itself that's contained in the gospel message. It's a simple statement of truth. Christ died to atone for the sins of those who would believe in him. And he rose from death back to life. There it is. It doesn't require, nor is it effective by one persuading you with human reason and various arguments. God imparts his saving power through that message. Christ died to atone for your sins and rose from the dead. What does Paul mean by the term here, the wisdom of words, which some translations use? Paul is here speaking of the approach of the Greek orators, a skillful outline of their subject into an ingenious and persuasive arrangement. That's what he's talking about by these terms, cleverness of speech, wisdom of words. He's talking about how they would brilliantly set forth their oral argument. A persuasive arrangement and an elegance of oration. And he says, I don't have any of this. I've got none of that. And moreover, that kind of thing is not suitable for, nor is it beneficial to the message. The gospel is not received because of how eloquent the speaker is. The gospel is not received and believed because of the eloquence of the speaker. It's received and believed because of the power of God. Now, if Paul had adopted that Greek practice of great eloquence and persuasive arrangement and had delivered his message with that kind of rhetorical eloquence, he says the message of the cross would have been what? Emptied of its power. Emptied of its power. That no conversions would have occurred. And in such a case, he says, the cross of Christ would have been made of none effect. In other words, no one is ever saved by being persuaded by clever reasoning and logic. But here's what he says here. The gospel is not received into the heart through human reason. The way of salvation is not known through human reason. Why? Because it doesn't make sense. Because the gospel doesn't make sense to humans, to fallen humans. Now, why is he talking about this? Perhaps some spoke ill of Paul because he didn't preach in such eloquent words, because he didn't use these usual means of persuasion as the Greek philosophers did. Perhaps. But Paul goes even further here. And he says, essentially, that the combination of human wisdom with the gospel makes the gospel itself of no effect. It makes it empty. We don't combine the theory of evolution with the gospel to arrive at truth. Such a mixture not only causes the gospel to lose its essence, it causes the power of gospel to evaporate entirely. We can't bring our own ideas into the gospel. In other words, folks, it matters how we share the gospel. We don't water it down. Christ died for your sins. You are a sinner. But we all are. And you must repent. The cross of Christ is the very heart of the gospel. The cross of Christ. On the cross, Christ died for our sins. It's such a simple statement, isn't it? He uses this term, the cross of Christ, in a broad sense, really. It signifies the atonement for sin and guilt, the pardon of sins. It signifies reconciliation with God and all the blessings attendant to belief in the work of Christ on the cross. And Paul isn't condemning eloquence of oratory. I mean, that itself is a gift of God. But he does condemn here, and this is really his point, any attempt to persuade one of the truth of the gospel by means of eloquence of oratory, rather than by the gospel message itself. Hearers must embrace Christ as he is, unadorned, and embrace the gospel in its simplicity. Paul is going to show here, and he's essentially making the same statement several different times and from several different perspectives here in this passage. He's going to show that neither the style of persuasion used by the Greek philosophers or the content of their message will bring any person to God, to salvation, to eternal life. That's attainable only through hearing and believing the message of the cross. The word of the cross is entirely distinct from both the content and the message and the manner of delivery of the Greek philosophers. All those people who for 3,000 years didn't know God. And Paul, as I said, is going to repeat this truth from different perspective. First, in verse 18, look what he says. This whole idea to men, to fallen men, unbelieving men, this whole idea of salvation, rescue from eternal fire by the atoning death of a sinless God-man on a cross is foolishness to human reason. It's foolishness to human intellect. This wouldn't be the way to find eternal blessing. So a clever argument, what Paul calls the wisdom of the world, cannot make what seems foolishness reasonable to the fallen human mind. It's not possible. That's why people can't receive the truth. It's foolishness to them. By means of clever argument, people cannot come to know God. the knowledge of God and the simple truth of the gospel are discerned how? Spiritually. And he's going to get into this in chapter 2. But look at Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Folks, these divine truths are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. And until and unless the Spirit of God awakens our spirit to new life, our spirit can't hear anything. Our spirit is dead. But the word of the cross, though it's foolishness to human reason and human intellect, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to us who are being saved, the same foolish message is the power of God converting the souls of his people. This message is what converts our souls. This message is why you're a believer, because God imparted this truth to you by his power. Word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now think of the wide gulf there, the contrast between seeing this message as foolishness, as millions do, and realizing it's the power of God. Around 200, the year of our Lord, this would be 150 years after Paul wrote this letter. Somebody made a graffiti in Rome. And this picture, it was just a stick man kind of drawing. It depicted a worshiper standing before a crucified figure, man on a cross, but his head was that of an ass. And the inscription below said, Alexamenos worships his God. Sarcastically. This is how the worldly wise regarded the message of the cross. This is what Paul was dealing with. You know, the cross has become a way of our way of thinking. Not then. Are you telling me that this Jew who was crucified by his own people is the way of eternal life? But to nullify the cross is to nullify the way of salvation. And those who are apart from this gospel and don't believe in this word will spend eternity in hell. And if this cross, if he didn't go to this cross, all of us would have spent eternity in hell. That's the significance of what happened there. The whole idea sounds like foolishness to those who don't believe it. But brethren, it is true. You know it's true. So we've got this contrast between the lost and the saved, between the foolishness of the wisdom of the world and the power of God in the gospel. Romans 1:16. Look at these words. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both Jews and Greeks. I can't find words to impart and convey this truth that are strong enough. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not just some good advice. It's not just some advice telling us what we should do. It's not merely information about God's power or about Christ's love. It is God's power. The gospel is God's power. That's where it is. That's where it's manifested. And Paul shows the folly here of trying to improve the word of the cross by melding it with human wisdom. And why do people do that? Why do we maybe do that? We do it to appeal to certain enlightened people. Great temptation to water it down because we want to see people come to the knowledge of the truth. But folks, we convey the truth, the simple message. You're a sinner in need of Christ, and he died for the sins of those who would believe in him. And we must rely on God to impart that truth to those to whom we witness. By the grace of God, those who are being saved perceive the greatness of the gospel. Those who are perishing are blind to it, and they're spiritually dead. The phrase, us who are being saved, look at that, being saved. It shows God has a settled plan and purpose to save those given by the Father to the Son. Jesus spoke of them often. So salvation through faith comes by the word of the cross. And the lost perish because they don't receive and believe the word of the cross in faith. And this has always been God's plan. We see that here in Paul's citation to Isaiah 29:14. For it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now, he's talking about those brilliant philosophers, folks. Now, the King James renders it this way, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So, the New American Standard uses the word the wise, King James the prudent. Three other versions use the experts, the discerning, the intelligent, all referring to the same thing. Now, what was Isaiah talking about? He was prophesying in the days of King Hezekiah. The people were always fearful and wanting to escape the danger from Assyria. And the king's advisors, they didn't look to God for their advice. They came up with their own clever plans to thwart the danger from Assyria. But, Paul says, Isaiah said, the wisdom of the wise would perish. So, why is Paul drawing on this passage? He's doing it to show this is nothing new. It's not unusual for men who appear to be wise to be wrong, as the wise men of Paul's day were. And the Lord has always and will always punish the arrogance of those who depend on their own judgment and ignore him. He shows that such men always fall before God. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Three more rhetorical questions. Likely allusions of Paul to such passages as Isaiah 19:11 and following. The answers are clear. No one has been saved by the wise man's worldly wisdom. They've been made fools by God, and they will not endure. As to the scribes, no one has been saved by the teaching of the Jewish scribe. And as for the third group, the disputers of this age in the Greek philosophic schools, God has made them foolish. That's what Paul says. All three categories represent what? The wisdom of the world. Man's wisdom, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's what the wisdom of the world is. You see, you can see why the world cannot function as God would desire that it function, because the world cannot receive the illumination from God. And so it's going about things its own way, by its own ideas. And Paul's conclusion here in verse 20, also in the form of a rhetorical question, whose answer is now yes, yes, God has made foolish all the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of the world cannot arrive at divine truth, cannot save anyone. Only this foolish message about this Nazarene on the cross can do that. Look at Romans chapter 1 in your scripture sheet or in your Bible. The relevant verses are 21 and 22, but I'm going to read from the beginning of verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. Now they know there is a God. They know somebody made all this. But even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but what? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And these are those who profess to be wise, but professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, Paul isn't condemning man's desire to gain knowledge. He's not condemning wisdom that's acquired from practice or experience. He's not condemning the cultivation of our mind through learning. But he is saying none of those are of any help for acquiring spiritual wisdom. And if you look here at the end of verse 20, God has not simply disregarded this wisdom of the world. He hasn't simply shown it to be foolish. He has made it foolish. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Paul leaves no doubt God has rejected all that rests on merely human wisdom. Where is the debater of this age? You see that third question here? Only the gospel, and this is a good way to think about this, only the gospel can connect us with the age to come. I mean, everything else is just a product of our imagination. But the gospel and the word of God can connect us with what lay ahead, with the future, with eternity. And this gospel is the truth which all of the wise of this world reject. You see anybody on TV lately, other than maybe one out of 200, who doesn't reject these truths? Verse 21, look at this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. You can't know God truly, savingly, apart from the gospel, apart from his word, apart from his spirit. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of this message to save those who believe. That's his plan. That's God's plan. Those who are limited to the wisdom of men fail completely in regard to the one thing they need the most. They don't know God, and they cannot find God, because he's revealed himself in Christ, and in particular at the cross. God was well pleased through the message preached to save those who believe. God is the one who saves us by his sovereign unilateral act of grace. It was never God's plan that people would come to know him by the exercise of their own wisdom, but only through hearing and believing the word of the cross. And the natural man has never viewed the gospel as some sort of masterpiece of wisdom. To the natural man, the cross doesn't make any sense at all. What do some of the unbelievers call it? Cosmic child abuse? That God would kill his own son on the cross? World's wisdom goes off into its own proud, self-sufficient path, Zelensky says, and in so doing, it blinds itself to God's wisdom. He goes on, the astronomer gazes at the stars, then tells us he's found no God. The natural scientist declares that all life has evolved from a tiny cell that was found in a pre-existent primordial slime, and that monkeys and apes are his ancestors. Pantheism says God is all, and all is God. And this is true, folks, even in the church, you know. How many have we seen come to concessions on qualifications of elders, on what sort of sexual immorality is permissible now in the church and in our preachers? When we read the Word of God through the filter of our own worldly ideas, where do you think we're going to end up? The true knowledge of God is perverted. We can't add sinful acts to what God says and somehow come out with truth. The world is 13 billion years old. When I was in the seminary, I was shocked at how many did not believe the first two chapters of the Bible. Couldn't believe it. They'd heard some things, and so they were trying to incorporate. Maybe there's some gradual evolution. Maybe God used evolution. God didn't use anything. He spoke the worlds into existence. But this is in our churches now. So what do you think is going to happen? The world's 13 billion years old. We have to go back and amend those first two chapters. And by the way, since we're amending those first two, we have no Adam and we have no fall. Why would we need a Savior? No, the Word of God is true. This shows a great mistake that we make when we, maybe out of a kindness in our hearts, try to make Christ palatable to our age. When we try to accommodate the gospel to men, to their way of thinking. And we try to make the word of the cross reasonable to them. Gospel's not a reasoned argument. It's not a reasoned argument designed to convince men. The gospel is an announcement. Here's the way of salvation. Revelation of the gospel is not some communication of information about God. It's an act of salvation. We share the gospel, and God inserts his power. The person is saved. Paul then turns to the specific causes of the failure of both the Jews and the Greeks to hear and receive the word of the cross. They had their own reasons. Doesn't matter what the reason is. If you refuse the gospel, you are destined for eternal misery. But the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. So both Jews and Greeks demanded proof of divine truth. So doing, they both set themselves up as authorities who pass judgment on God and his ways. Going to need some proof here, God. Going to have to prove it to me. This is what makes their attitude worldly. They expect God to submit himself to their criteria, to their standards, to their demands. And by the way, for all you Arminians who might be listening, this is exactly what Arminians do. They apply the notions of fallen human wisdom to decide whether God's election of his people is fair. We don't have that right. Jews ask for signs. They thought the Messiah would be attested by these striking manifestations of his power and majesty. And we know the Jews were given a great many signs. But what did they do? Instead of just following what the Old Testament scriptures had told them about Messiah, they applied their own wisdom to the promises of God. And so they expected a Messiah who would come not with signs of grace and mercy and compassion. No, they wanted him juggling the clouds. They wanted him moving the planets around and the stars. And to them, a crucified Messiah, a defeated Messiah, was a total contradiction in terms. The Greeks, they searched for wisdom, sought to understand the meaning of all things, birth, life, death, and the afterlife. How? Through human philosophy. Remember the picture of the thinker sitting out there on the rock. This was their way, human reason. They sought to deduce eternal spiritual truths through the fallen human mind. They believed it was within their capacity to learn divine truth, which can only be known when it's imparted by God by his Spirit. I hope we realize how blessed we are to know these things. In the 4th century BC, Plato, Some say taught by Socrates and the teacher of Aristotle. But he was certainly one of the most notable of the Greek philosophers. And his most famous contribution was his theory of the forms, which I mentioned earlier, I think, which are known by pure reason. And according to his theory, there are at least two worlds, this apparent material world, which doesn't really exist, and then a world that's unchanging and unseen, where forms or ideas or abstractions, which can be grasped only by pure reason, exist. And the material world, he said, he considered only to be an image, a copy of that real world, that real abstract world, consisting of abstract forms. So that we have a chair here, but this isn't the real chair. The real chair is the idea of chairness. Hey, people spend a lot of money sending their kids to school to learn this stuff. And justice and truth are floating around up in these world of forms. Now, those who are the Greeks of today, who are they? They also rest on their reason and their intellect. They assume their intellect is able to penetrate into these divine things. And Paul's telling us it can't. But they follow the latest philosophies, the hypotheses of natural science. Isn't it amazing how a hypothesis that's never proven and that really has no evidence becomes considered truth, accepted truth all over the world? But that's what happens. And all of these hypotheses of natural science, don't ever forget this, all of them exclude all reference to the supernatural. Natural science excludes the supernatural. It only studies what can be seen. New Age spirituality, other new man-made religions, all based on fallen men's ideas of justice and what ought to be. And they all fail because they must fail. We preach, he says, Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. Back in verse 21, he said, the proclamation of the crucified one has this effect, becomes a stumbling block and foolishness, because it is offense. Jews looked at Christ on that cross and were offended. Don't tell me that's my Messiah. And to the Greeks, this didn't make any sense at all. But Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews because when they see him forsaken by God on the cross, they don't see their Messiah. To the Gentiles, who for centuries, millennia, were people separated from God, from the covenants of God, from the promises of God, who were people without hope, this idea of salvation, finally coming to the knowledge of the truth through this crucified man, was the height of foolishness. Don't be ridiculous, they thought. When they were told of the way to God is through faith in one condemned by his own people and nailed to a cross, they saw it as foolishness in their own wisdom. We're blessed to have writings from early church fathers. In the second century, Justin Martyr, he wrote this pamphlet, Dialogues with Trypho. Trypho was a Greek, at least by philosophy, in chapter 32, and these were simple propositions and responses. And Trypho here sums up the view of the Greeks. Here's what he says. This so-called Christ of yours was dishonorable and inglorious, so much so that the last curse contained in the law of God fell on him, for he was crucified. That's how they saw Christ. Don't minimize this. This is what they saw in him. And here's Paul going into the world with this gospel. And he's saying, look, eloquent speech isn't going to do it. You've got to simply rely on God. And you've got to tell them the truth. When these wisdom-loving Greeks were confronted with the most profound wisdom of all, the wisdom of the cross, they could not understand it. And for the Jews, this wasn't the Messiah they had waited for those long centuries. This wasn't the Messiah they had expected. It wasn't the Messiah they wanted. So by their leaders, the Jews did what? They handed him over to the Roman government and demanded he be crucified. And a crucified Messiah to them was an impossibility. Remember, it was an occasion of offense to be hanged on a tree. Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was hanged on a tree, deemed cursed by God. So neither group could understand this. But to those Jews and Greeks who did understand it, and he says here, to those who are the called, called by God, whether they're Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. To the called, the word of the cross and Christ himself is the power and wisdom of God. Paul again speaks of the called, those of whom he wrote in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Those to whom the letter of Romans was written. Those given by the Father to the Son in eternity past. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Those who Jesus assured us will come to him and who he will raise up on the last day. John 6, 37. To those people, the called, Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God exercised in them. Paul stresses the divine initiative in the effectual inward call of God. Those called know that the word of the cross imparts power and life. The word of the cross imparts life. Before the call, what were we? We were slaves of sin. Now, there's a new power in the work of everyone who is called. God reveals and imparts his power and his wisdom in Jesus Christ. Well, he finishes, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, there is no foolishness of God, but there is that which is regarded as foolishness by men. There's no weakness in God, but yet men sometimes think they see weakness in God. This verse 25 expresses a timeless truth of the gulf between the wisdom and the power of God on the one hand and the wisdom and the power of men on the other. And what the unbelieving see as foolishness of the message from God, which has come unto men in the person of Christ, is true wisdom. What they see as foolishness is true wisdom. When the Lord deals with us in a way that seems contrary to us to what is wise, what appears to men to be foolishness, even that surpasses in wisdom all the brilliance and all the ingenuity of men. And yes, God may conceal or withhold his power. He may appear to act with weakness at times. But that apparent weakness even is stronger than any power of men. I looked for a way to sum up all that Paul has said here in one sentence or two. I think it's this: God uses what to some seems a foolish and a weak thing, a crucified Savior, a message of a crucified Savior, in bestowing salvation to a world that loves to see wisdom and power. But the word of the cross is the way determined by God long before he created the world to save his people. It is the cross of Christ that is the act of salvation, which is actualized in the preaching of the word of the cross. Well, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this apostle whom you sent. We thank you for this magnificent word. Lord, let us hear all that you have set forth by your Spirit. And Lord, let us be impacted mightily by this word, by the word of the cross, by all that you have given us and spoken to us in your word. And Lord, may we be changed even in this night and this hour by this amazing word, by this amazing truth of salvation through the preaching of the word of the cross. In Christ's name.